But have you ever stopped to really think about it, like scientifically, what's going on here? And a number of scientists have looked at the whole story of Santa Claus and asked, how does this happen? And they estimated, you know, there's about 2 billion children in the world. Although Santa does not seem to visit Muslim, Hindu, Jewish, or Buddhist homes, so that reduces the workload considerably, making it much easier on the old guy. So about 378 million children is what we're looking to deliver presents to, which works out to roughly 91.8 million homes, they say. Now, if he's smart, Santa has about 31 hours of Christmas to work with, if he's going with the different time zones and the rotation of the Earth, and that would make sense. And so this works out to about 822.6 visits per second. Manageable number. That is to say, for each home with a good child in it, Santa has 1/1000th of a second to park, hop out of the sleigh, jump down that chimney, fill the stockings, distribute the gifts, of course, eat whatever snacks have been left for him, get back up the chimney, back into the sleigh, move on to the next home. In order to do all this, Santa's sleigh, of course, would have to move at quite speed, and scientists would say 650 miles per second in order to get the job done. That's 3,000 times the speed of sound. The sound would be deafening, actually. You would hear him coming a long ways away. It should be noted that conventional reindeer travel tops around 15 miles per hour, so there's definitely something magical happening there. Now, the payload on this sleigh is an interesting question as well, if you really think about it. Assuming that each child gets no more than a medium-sized Lego set, which is a safe assumption, seeing as that's what everyone's buying this year. The sleigh would be carrying 321,000 tons of presents, not including Santa, who, having consumed 91 million glasses of milk and some 200 million cookies, is carrying a considerable extra weight himself, and some diabetes, to be sure. The weight, traveling at that speed of 650 miles per second, would be creating an enormous amount of resistance and producing a significant amount of heat with that amount of weight moving at that speed. And in fact, the lead pair of reindeer would absorb 14.3 quintillion joules of energy per second each, causing them to burst into flames instantaneously. Santa, meanwhile, would be facing about 17, would be subjected to force against him at that speed, pushing him into the back of the sleigh. About forces about 17,000 times greater than gravity, pinning him back to the sleigh by about about 4.3 million pounds of force against him. So scientists conclude that if Santa ever did exist, he's probably dead by now. That wouldn't survive that. And this is why scientists end up on the naughty list. It's just they're asking all the wrong questions. We don't want the magic of Christmas ruined by people like scientists and historians with their facts and their data and their details and their asking of these types of questions. There's a suspension of disbelief that has to happen for Christmas to be any fun at all. And just think of all the stories we tell at Christmas, the movies that are on every single night now, whether it's Elf or The Miracle of 34th Street or the whole story, or all these stories require a suspension of disbelief, ignoring the facts. And instead, the key is you have to have Christmas spirit. And just ignore the details, have Christmas spirit, embrace the magic, and that's how it all works. And even in other Christmas movies, the non-Santa ones, every Christmas movie has a big dramatic problem, right, that reaches its climax on Christmas Eve, and then is magically, wonderfully resolved, and Christmas is saved just after dark on Christmas Eve as snow starts to fall, right? And families reunited. That's every Christmas movie. That's the plot of it. Sorry to ruin the ending. That's how they all end, right? You think of It's a Wonderful Life or Home Alone, Christmas with the Cranks. It doesn't matter. They all end the same way. We could go on. And so we take all these stories, and they're all sentimental and magical, and they reach this happy, joyous climax on Christmas Eve. Even with the story of Jesus, we do this to an extent. We prefer to retell an almost magical, sentimentalized version of it. There's a dramatic stable scene with shepherds and magi together on a perfect calm night adoring the new baby who doesn't cry or get hungry or squirm. The cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. And we create this magical scene, retelling the story of Jesus with a perfect snow falling on Christmas Eve type of feeling. Even ignoring a lot of the actual passages in the Bible about the birth and events of Jesus' life as a baby, because they don't fit our sentimental story. And I think what this does, the sentimentalization of Christmas, is it puts a lot of pressure on us, doesn't it? We feel a pressure to make Christmas and all our Christmas celebrations as magical and perfect and joyous as the Christmas movies and the magical scenes of our nativity scenes and Christmas cards. Don't you feel the pressure to make everything happy and perfect and almost magical for your family at Christmas? Family traditions become sacred, and the hype and expectations are impossibly high. We set ourselves up for failure. If we don't get snow on Christmas Eve, we're in trouble, right? Everything has to be perfect. Here's the problem. The magical version of Christmas has no good news for the suffering of our real world. A magical and sentimental story doesn't address reality. The reality is that we live in a world where 146 people, most of them children, were shot dead in Pakistan this week by terrorists. What does Santa have to say about that? We live in a world where a foreign dictator has enough power and can cause enough fear that a Hollywood movie won't get released. We live in a world where racial tension and abuse of authority are dominating headlines and dominating the narrative this year. We live in a world where the majority of practicing Christians today are persecuted for simply identifying with Jesus. And by persecuted, I don't mean that the teller at Walmart says season's greetings instead of Merry Christmas, but I mean work camps, torture, and death. What does the sentimental version of Christmas have to say to the 60,000 North Korean Christians that are imprisoned in labor camps right now? We live in a world where sometimes, or rather usually, Christmases don't come with happy endings. And for some of us, this will be the first Christmas without a loved one who passed away this year. And we want it to be a happy day, but the empty seat at the table just reminds us of our grief, reminds us of our loss. Some of us are separated from family, either because of conflict or either because of distance. We won't be home for Christmas, even in our dreams. And Christmas will be hard. But here's the good news. The magical, sentimental version of Christmas has nothing to offer the real pain and brokenness of our world. But the true story of Jesus Christ is the only hope for the pain and brokenness of our world. That there's real hope in the actual historical events of Jesus. Jesus wasn't born into a serene, magical, sentimental world. He wasn't born into a perfect Christmas Eve painting with snow falling and glowing manger scene. He was born into a broken world filled with hurt, suffering, pain. An evil king reigned over his homeland and tried to kill him. Innocent children were murdered. Jesus and his family lived as refugees fleeing for their lives. Jesus' story is not cute, not sentimental. It's one of fear, suffering, murder, evil, and death. This is the Christmas story. And it actually is surprisingly relevant to our real life. And this is the Christmas story that Matthew is trying to tell us. He's not interested in sentimental Christmas with, you know, perfect snowflakes on Christmas Eve, happy endings, family reunions. He's instead telling us a story about Jesus' birth into a dark and evil world, and that God is accomplishing his good purposes, even in the face of great suffering and great loss. And this is the Christmas message that actually has something to offer to our hurting world. So let's look again at the Christmas message that Matthew is telling us, because it's more relevant than any of the other stories you will hear this Christmas. Take a look at verse 13. Now when they had departed, the they is the magi that we talked about last Sunday. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Now, let's think about this. The Magi have just left, and Joseph and Mary are left marveling at all this. And we aren't told when the Magi received their dream that they were warned about and went the other way. And if Mary and Joseph even knew about it, I suspect they don't. You see, we have the privilege of knowing the full story. We know the happy ending. We know all that's going to happen. But in the way that the story actually unfolds, I get the sense that Joseph did not know about the danger that was coming. He did not know that Herod was plotting to kill Jesus. Hence the angel appearing in the dream to both the Magi and to Joseph separately to warn them and to communicate with them. So imagine the scene. The Magi have just left. Mary and Joseph, they're left marveling at all this. These strange astrologers from the east have traveled for months to come and visit them and to give them gifts to this child that was just born, who knows, maybe it was months earlier. But just these surprise visitors come and go just like that. And giving these extravagant gifts. Now picture it. You've just hosted a dinner party and all the guests leave, right? What do? You collapse in fatigue, right? It's a lot of work hosting a party, having guests over, important guests, and it, all, you know, entertaining them. The Magi have just left with their large entourage. I think Mary and Joseph are ready to go to bed for the night. They're ready to rest for a bit. This is, you know, stressful. This is a major event that just happened. And these, this large entourage of important, these important men and their whole crew and animals have just departed, and they wanna have a sleep. They wanna take it easy, but all their plans are thrown out. Nothing goes as expected. They wanted a nice, quiet family Christmas. Instead, they were suddenly running for their lives. Joseph is warned in a dream. Everything is chaotic. This is not how things were supposed to be. So, with no time to spare, they have to leave for Egypt now. Now, Egypt's the natural place to go. It's nearby. Egyptian border is about 146 kilometers from Bethlehem at the time. It was a well-ordered Roman province, a safe place to live, and it's outside of Herod's control. That's the important thing. He doesn't have authority there. And so while we don't know specifically where Joseph takes his family, we do know that there was a large Jewish population that lived in Alexandria at this time, and Philo later on, in the century, estimated that the population of the Jewish population in Egypt was around 1 million people. So there's plenty of Jewish people that live in Egypt at this time. Now, the Magi probably only visited Jesus for the one day. They came, they visited, and then they left. Herod was expecting them to return, perhaps the next day, to report and provide the information for Jesus' location, at which time he would come in with his troops and kill Jesus. So when the Magi go the other way and do not report to Herod, how long would it have taken for Herod to realize that the Magi had disobeyed and had not reported? Maybe it was like sunset the next day? I'm not sure, right? How long would it have taken? So when Joseph was warned, he had no time to spare. They left immediately that night. Herod would be there maybe in 24 hours, something like that. But since Egypt is not terribly far, they probably would have made it, I don't know, maybe halfway before Herod had even realized, or Herod had come and stormed Bethlehem. And so they were able to get well on their way in time, but there was not a lot of time to spare. Now, in Cairo now, there are 80,000 people who live in the garbage dump, sorting through the garbage. It's their job. They sort through the garbage. They find things they can recycle or make money off of or sell, or what, plastic or metal or things like that. And all these people were in the garbage dump, and there was no church. They were all Coptics, so they were Christian background. But there was no church, there was no ministry there, and it was awful. And they started a church in, I think it was the 60s. And during Ramadan, what they did is because there's fireworks, they took dynamite and blew, timed with the fireworks, and nobody would notice. They blew holes in the mountainside, and they dug a cave church out of the side of the mountain where the garbage dump is. And now it's the largest church in the Middle East. Some 10,000 people worship at this church. And all through the rock walls, because it's just a big cave, right, carved out of the mountain, all in the rock walls are these intricate, beautiful carvings of the life of Jesus. And there's one that is a carving of Joseph and and Mary and Jesus, the baby, on the donkey there with the pyramids in the background. This whole idea of out of Egypt I called my son, that Jesus was sheltered in Egypt. And I actually see this image in a number of places amongst the Christians in Egypt. They love this image. Mary, Joseph, Jesus in front of the pyramids, even though they probably never were that far south. But the idea, there's a pride that we sheltered Jesus, that we had a part to play in the story, that God used us in a way to save the Savior, to play a role in the coming of the Messiah. There's a kind of an ownership of this role that they played. And so it's kind of a neat thing. Matthew states that even in this, the flight to Egypt, that God had a divine purpose, that these events fulfill a prophecy that out of Egypt I called my son. And these words are actually from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And the passage is referring initially to Israel's exodus out of Egypt, and that God called his son Israel out of Egypt. So Hosea 11, 1 isn't a direct one-for-one prediction, like in the way that Micah 5, 2 predicts that the coming shepherd, ruler, king would be born in Bethlehem. So in what sense does Jesus fulfill Hosea 11, 1? As Israel was God's beloved son, Jesus is the true and greater Israel, the true and greater beloved son, the one to whom Israel pointed. Jesus is the greater son that Israel foreshadowed. Their exodus was a type for his greater exodus. So Jesus is the new Israel who comes out of Egypt, who comes out of the exodus. So Joseph takes his family, flees to Egypt, and the question is, would he escape in time? Now, the ending is spoiled because we know what happens. But if we were experiencing the story for the first time, this would be a very dramatic scene. What will Herod do? What will happen? Will Joseph get his family out in time? And that's what we read about in verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem, in all that region, who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. So how long did it take for Herod to realize that he'd been outwitted by the wise men? He was not a patient man, so it might have only been the next day. But when the Magi do not report about this newborn king, Herod rages as only Herod can do. Remember, we talked about last week, this guy is a psychopath. He went nuts, lost his mind in the last years of his life, and started killing anyone that was a threat to his throne or a perceived threat. So in fury, he orders that every male child under 2 be killed. Now, skeptics love to point out that this event is not corroborated by other historical sources, that no other historians mention this besides Matthew. And yet, it fits perfectly with the depiction, the understanding we have of the historical man Herod and in his final years. These are the type of stories we have in other places. He was paranoid. He was evil. He killed anyone he thought might be plotting against him, even people that weren't. He killed his wife. He killed a whole bunch of priests. He killed all kinds of people in just rage and fury and paranoia. Now, we also need to remember that Bethlehem is very small. Scholars estimate at this time it might have been about 300 people that lived there. And so it might have been maybe a dozen boys that were killed. We can't be sure, but it would be a very small number. Now, obviously, that still constitutes a horrible, evil, and tragic event. But in the context of the madness of Herod, this is not such a genocide that it would necessarily have even made the history books. This is the type of thing he was doing in other places. So, in his determination to kill this newborn king, Herod has every infant boy killed in Bethlehem, not knowing that he's too late, that Jesus is already partway or halfway to Egypt. Now, all of this actually reminds us of another story where a newborn baby escapes from certain death. In Revelation chapter 12, there we read of a pregnant woman who is laboring in childbirth, and as she is laboring, Satan, that great dragon, is waiting to devour the child when he is born. And she gives birth to a baby boy who is described as one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Now, who does that describe? Well, in both the Old and New Testaments, the one who rules with a rod of iron is the Messiah, Jesus, the King. The baby boy is Jesus. But instead of being devoured by Satan, it says that her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Jesus escapes this certain death, is protected by God, and is enthroned on high. But what we learn from Revelation 12, which is significant here, is that it is Satan who is always working to devour Jesus. When Herod is seeking to destroy Jesus, he's actually doing Satan's work. See, Matthew tells us that it's Herod who is trying to devour Jesus. Revelation tells us that it is Satan who is trying to devour Jesus. And they're both correct. They're both right. Satan is always working to destroy Christ, and he uses evil men to do it. So Satan failed. He failed to destroy Christ at his birth. He failed to destroy Christ at his crucifixion. And so now, today, he is working to destroy Christ's people all over the world. So in many parts of the world, Jesus' people are being persecuted and killed simply for identifying with Jesus. Satan continues to try to devour. Sometimes people ask, well, how come that doesn't happen here? How come these types of things don't happen to us? And I think the answer is he doesn't need to. He can destroy our churches through prosperity and consumerism, through distracting us. He will be entirely successful in his mission if he can distract the world from the life-giving message of Jesus Christ. Even if he uses Christmas to do it. The sentimental, magical version of Christmas can distract us from the gospel. So Christmas, then, is less about sentimentality and is more about war. Christmas is warfare. It's the story of good triumphing over evil, of Satan raging against God's plan and God thwarting him. Christmas is warfare. Satan devours. But we see that even in the face of great evil, God wins. God is sovereign. God triumphs. Again, we see that through another prophecy. Again, these evil events somehow fit into God's sovereign plan and design. This passage, this prophecy in verse 18, is from Jeremiah 31:15, where the context is that the people are being taken into exile in Babylon. Now, Rachel she's figuratively weeping. She's actually been dead for centuries. But as the people pass by her grave on the way to the exile, and though Rachel is weeping, as the people are sent into exile, the context is actually one of hope. The very next verses, God is telling the people not to weep because there is hope for their future and that the children, their children, will return from the exile and be restored. And so Matthew's drawing a parallel here between the weeping mothers of Bethlehem and Rachel weeping for her children. Though there is weeping at the tragedy and the evil, there still is hope for restoration because Jesus has escaped and will return to restore. So there is weeping, but in the weeping there is still hope because the Messiah has escaped. Meanwhile, back in Egypt, verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Okay, so we know from history that Herod died in the year 4 BC in the spring, in March or April. And the Jewish historian actually tells us how he died, and it's not pretty. He died a very, very painful, intense death. He suffered from a chronic kidney disease, and he actually suffered from gangrene in his genitals. Yikes. So he who had caused so much evil, so much suffering, died an intensely painful and quite humiliating death himself. And we're reminded here that every evil leader dies. It may not be in a Seth Rogen movie, but Kim Jong-un will die. Just as Pol Pot before him, Hitler, Stalin, Caesar, Herod, every evil leader will die, but God's purposes continue. God's sovereign plan moves forward. Herod's kingdom when he died was divided into three. Only a great man. Herod was a great leader, and he was able to control this whole region, but his sons were not. And they divided his whole region into three, dividing it amongst his sons. So Archelaus became the ruler in Judea, and he was a vicious man. He had a bad reputation as a cruel, cruel man, but he was not a strong ruler. In fact, in 10 years, Rome will snatch the kingdom back away from him and banish him for just being his poor leadership. Just he was a terrible king. Meanwhile, Herod Antipas became the ruler in Galilee, and this is where Joseph resettled his family, following the warnings of the angel and settling far from the watching eye of Jerusalem in the obscure, insignificant town of Nazareth. And Matthew says that this too fulfills prophecy. This is the third time we've had this in this passage, the fifth time overall in the Jesus narratives, in the birth narratives. Now this one is tricky though, because there's actually no prophecy about Nazareth. The word doesn't even occur in the Old Testament. So what does Matthew have in mind here? Well, it's very important. Notice that he says prophets, spoken by the prophets, not prophet. Because 12 times in Matthew, Matthew says that Jesus fulfilled what was said by a prophet saying, there's a certain formula he uses to introduce a fulfilled prophecy. But this is the only time that he refers to a prophecy with the plural, prophets, not prophet. Okay? This suggests that Matthew doesn't have in mind one specific prophet and reference, but instead a theme that shows up in many of the prophets. This is fulfilling what the prophets were talking about. So what's the theme? What's the point? How does this fulfill what the prophets were talking about? Well, Nazareth was a despised place, even among other Galileans. Everyone looked down on Nazareth. It was the place where nobody wanted to be from. Even within the New Testament, we see people mocking or looking down on Nazareth. The early Christians were sometimes called the Nazarene sect. They're called that in Acts 24. And that was meant as a deep insult. Who are these guys? They're nobodies. They're the Nazarene sect. They're from Nazareth. Clearly, they're not important. They're backwater idiots from Nazareth. So Nazareth was a despised place, even among people that lived in the region. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's kind of like Edmonton, right? And it's just, you know, nobody wants to be from Edmonton, right? It's just sort of a place that nobody's from, ashamed of. Anybody here from Edmonton? My sincere apologies. I mean, that's kind of embarrassing. I'm sorry to hear that. We'll pray for you. There's probably others, and they won't admit it. And so Jesus grew up not as Jesus the Bethlehemite. That would be a place of pride and honor with all its Davidic connections, the city of David. If you were from Bethlehem, you'd be, I'm from Bethlehem. You would tell people you're proud of being Jesus the Bethlehemite. He did not grow up as Jesus the Bethlehemite, but he grew up as Jesus the Nazarene. He's from the town that nobody wants to be from. He's from the town that everybody makes fun of. They probably have an awful hockey team as well. I mean, it's just a mess. So when Matthew says that Jesus' upbringing in Nazareth was what was spoken of by the prophets, he probably has in mind the many, many places where the prophets say that the coming Messiah would be despised and scorned. Isaiah calls him one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Later, Isaiah says that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Nobody from Nazareth was esteemed. So he probably has in mind this whole theme that the Messiah would be overlooked, would be despised, would not be someone that people admired, but instead would be looked down on. Additionally, there might be another layer here and an intended allusion. The root of the name Nazareth is the same Hebrew word for branch. In a sense, Nazareth, kind of in our modern way of thinking, would be translated something like Branchville or Branch Town. It's got the same root word. And so, and of course, in a few places in the prophets, like in Isaiah and Jeremiah, the Messiah is called the branch. He's the branch of Jesse. He's the branch on this royal tree from David. He's in David's line, but he's going to come from obscurity in a low state. He's a branch from David's line that's growing out of a hacked down stump. So there might be here as well, an allusion to that word, that title for the Messiah, the branch. And here it is, the branch moved to Branch Town, that despised, lowly place from which a shoot will come out of the stump and grow into be the royal tree, to be the king that was promised. From the most unexpected, surprising place, the despised town of Nazareth. This too is part of the prophecy, is part of what God had been planning from the beginning. So three times in this short passage, we are told that the actions that take place were to fulfill the scriptures. And here I think we find the heart of what Matthew's Christmas story is all about. It's not one we sing about in carols or reenact in nativity scenes, but I think it's crucial to the story of God. The Christmas story shows us that God is accomplishing his good purposes in restoring his people, bringing redemption into the broken world. And he's doing it in the face of great evil and great suffering. Even the fury of Herod, the suffering of Bethlehem and the weeping of the Bethlehem mothers, and the death and rise of kings, the movement of a family, all of these things are under God's sovereignty. Evil is real. Evil is frightening. There is great wickedness in this passage, but it will not stop God's purposes. Christmas is not about sentimentality, magic. It's about God sending his son into the chaos and evil of our broken world. It's about God stepping into the suffering, walking with us in our pain, and then triumphing over that evil. That even the great sinful evil acts of this passage somehow fit into God's design and plan and purpose. That he is capable of using the sinful evil acts of Herod and his son to move forward the gospel story, to bring about his plan and purpose so that the Savior would come in the way that God designed and that God planned. We look around at our brokenness about the evil events of our day and still believe that God can use the evil, broken, chaotic, sinful events of our day to bring about his good purposes, to accomplish his plans. That the greatest crimes and evils of our day cannot thwart the sovereign plan of God. So this week, Christmas, let go of the pressure to recreate the perfect, magical, sentimental, snow on Christmas Eve Christmas. Even remaking Jesus into an overly sentimentalized story that's pseudo-magical and perfect. Jesus offers something better than sentimentality, something real. Jesus was born into the muck and the mire of real life, surrounded by evil and brokenness, born into suffering and loss, living as a refugee, running for his life, living under fear, mourning, loss, pain. This is the Christmas story. I don't know specifically what you're facing this Christmas. For many, it's the loss of a loved one, someone who isn't at the table. For others, it might be being far from family, either relationally far, there's conflict and hurt, or distance far, that you're not home and that hurts. For others, it's maybe illness will prevent you from the sentimental Christmas celebration that you had hoped for. There's various circumstances, broken, pain, hurt in our world that will lead to this Christmas not being the perfect movie Christmas for us. The reality is that for each one of us, Christmas won't be perfect. It won't be the sentimental, idealized Christmas card, made-for-TV movie, Snow on Christmas Eve type Christmas that we are promised it will be and never is. That's not the world we live in. That's not real life. That's not the world Jesus was born into. And the beauty of the historical events of Christmas is that we see so clearly that God is able to take even evil events and use them to accomplish his perfect purposes. Herod cannot thwart God's beautiful plan. ISIS cannot thwart God's perfect plan. Kim Jong-un cannot thwart God's perfect plan. On good days and on bad days, God is sovereign and supreme over the events of history. And into this broken world, God, in his divine and perfect plan, sent his son. Fragile, weak, killable. And in God's perfect timing, he on the day that he appointed, he would indeed be killed, but not by the fury of a raging tyrant, but for the sins of his people. Here we find the real hope of Christmas. God has stepped into this world, into the brokenness, into the pain, into the loss, the same brokenness we find ourselves in, and he is making all things new again. So let's not look to the Hallmark sentimentality Christmas. Let's look to the real Jesus of history, sent by the Father into the brokenness of our world in order to redeem us from our sin and redeem this world from what is broken and to restore everything back to himself. This is the only hope that we have at Christmas. This is the hope we turn to, leaving behind our sin and believing in Jesus, the only hope to save us from the brokenness of our world. Let's make Christmas about that. That is truly worth celebrating. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we do have hope on our dark days. We recognize today that our world is not as perfect as the movies and Christmas cards make it out to be. That while we hunger for, desire peace and joy and happiness and family reunions and things to go smoothly and beautifully, we recognize that this is a world of hurt, of loss, of war, conflict, of disease. That we are living in the muck and mire of everyday real life. And yet this is the very world that your son was born into. That his life was threatened. That his birth was surrounded by death and loss. It was not how things were supposed to be. Even on that first Christmas, life was ugly and broken and painful. And because of that, we know that the true events of Jesus' birth, life, death, resurrection, and return are the only hope for the brokenness of our world. I pray that this week, this Christmas, our holiday time, the time we have with family, friends, Christmas Eve, whatever we're up to in the following week or so, that we would not be so occupied with an artificial and sentimental celebration, but instead would be worshiping the real Jesus of history, Son of God, who stepped into the brokenness to rescue us. May our Christmas be about worship and not idolatry. May it be about faith. May it be about honoring you. May it be about the real Jesus who is born into this broken world in order to rescue and restore and to make all things new. Come, Lord Jesus. I pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.